And so I am lighting the candle of joy today. And I'm excited for this whole season. I'm excited to be able to gather together, be able to worship the Lord. Excited for the anticipation of what God is doing, not only in our hearts and our lives, but being able to...
Sermon top 10s were quite hilarious. And so I want to start tonight with my top 10 holiday dad jokes of 2021. Okay? So dads in the room, you might want to get out some pens here and kind of make some notes so you can keep your kids entertained for the coming weeks when they're out of school. So I wish I had, like a talk show host, I wish I had the background band, you know, that could do the drum roll and all that kind of stuff for me. But our number 10 dad joke of 2021 is, what did Adam say the day before Christmas? It's Christmas Eve! Ah, good one. All right, I like the back. I know I'm gonna strike a couple chords with Andy here on dad jokes, that's for sure. Number 9, what happened to the man who stole an advent calendar? He got 25 days. Good one. Number 8, what goes, oh, oh, oh? Santa walking backwards. Number 7, what do you get if you eat Christmas decorations? Tinselitis. Number 6, a gingerbread man went to the doctor complaining of a sore knee. The doctor asked him, have you tried icing it? Number 5, what do you call an elf on the shelf who just won the lottery? Wealthy. You got to be from Boston to get that one. Wealthy. What do you call a snowman with a six-pack? An abdominal snowman. Number 3, what did the third wise man say after his friends had already presented gold and frankincense? But wait, there's myrrh! That's a good southern joke right there. Number 2, what do you call a bunch of chess players bragging about their games in a hotel lobby? Chestnuts boasting in an open foyer. And the number 1 dad joke of 2021, let's get a drum roll here. What do you call a search engine that sings Christmas songs? Michael Google. I like that one. Anyone here believe that laughter is good medicine? I sure do. Laughter is such a gift, and we serve a God who's a joyful God. Sometimes when we approach our faith and our relationship with God, we think it has to be all serious, and God is a God of joy and laughter, and that's what tonight's about. As we light this third candle of the Advent calendar, it's the candle of joy, also called the Shepherd's Candle, and we're going to dive into that in just a second. I think it's important for us to realize that life is meant to be enjoyed, not just endured. And sometimes we can shift into this category of just enduring life. You know, we go through these different seasons where life's hard and difficult, and we're like, oh, if I can only get till they start walking, or they start talking, or they start feeding themselves, or, you know, whatever it may be, whatever season of life you're in, a lot of times we can shift into enduring rather than enjoying. And today we get to remember that we have joy that we have a Savior. And we have joy that we are considered children of God. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. God, thank you for the joy of Christmas. And this evening, as we laugh a little bit about dad jokes of 2021, God, I praise you that you are a glorious, happy, joyful God, and that you invite us into your joy. That one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and that as your Spirit resides in us, that joy comes out. And so I pray, God, that tonight that we would be reminded of the great joy that we have as we continue to walk into embracing the Christmas story, the gift of your coming, of your arrival. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new with us today, the last couple weeks we've been walking through the season of Advent. I think we have a slide there about our Advent slide, but if you're not familiar with Advent, Advent is basically the kind of month leading up to Christmas. It can symbolize a lot of different things, but the word Advent means coming or arrival, and it's the time where we celebrate and remember that the Messiah has come, but it's also the time when we remember, celebrate, and also anticipate the promise that Jesus is coming back. So as we walk around the Advent wreath here and we light each candle from the hope candle that we lit the first week, and I shared about all the amazing prophecies and the promises of God and how miraculous it is about how all of these attributes were met in Jesus Christ when he was born and he lived his life. Incredible, very faith-building and strengthening. Last week, Mark led us as we talked about the peace candle, and Mark led us into looking in the story of the Magi and how the Magi saw the stars in the sky and they were proclaiming that a king has been born. And they traveled many miles in many months because the constellations were declaring the glory of God and they knew that something miraculous had happened. Well, tonight, as I said, we light the joy candle, which is this pink one, and it's also called the shepherd's candle. And I want to ask you, have you ever thought about how incredible it is that the first people who received the news of Jesus' birth, the first people who got to actually physically see and worship the Savior were shepherds? That's pretty incredible. Let's read about it in Luke chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn and follow along. This is mainly where we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. It's part of the beginning of the New Testament, so there are some Bibles in the chairs in front of you, but we'll also have the words up here on the screen. But Luke is one of our four accounts of Jesus' life on earth. If you're kind of newer to the Bible, it's part of what's a section that's called the Gospels. And Luke provides some of the greatest details about Jesus' birth. Luke was a doctor, and when he wrote, he included a lot of details, and we'll kind of find that tonight as we walk through this story. So we're going to first just dive into verses 1 through 7 to kind of lay our context for where we're going to go tonight. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Well, guys, we could camp here all night. I'd love to just break down all the different components of this, but my main hope in this reading this is just kind of, again, lay our context for where we're going tonight. 500 years previous to this moment, the prophet Micah had proclaimed and prophesied that the Messiah was going to be born in a city called Bethlehem, which was the home and the town of David. It means house of bread. And at this point, if you're familiar with the story, the angel had already appeared to Mary and revealed to her that she was going to have a child. And this child would be the Savior of the world. So that's kind of already happened, and you know, she's waiting for this day to come. Those of women in the house that have been pregnant before, or men that have had a woman that's been pregnant and watched that process, you know, it's carried along, and finally it's getting close to time from the birth. And probably one of the most inconvenient things could happen at this point, right? A census is declared where they've got to travel 80 miles from Nazareth, where they were living, to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, to be able to register. I think Mary was an amazing woman, right? We see a little bit about her when she receives the revelation from the angel and she responds just whatever the Lord wants, just open hands, open hearts to God. But I'm sure Mary wasn't too excited about an 80-mile bumpy donkey ride, you know, when she's 9 months pregnant. Did you know that God can use the government to accomplish his purposes? Did you know that? He's done it, he's doing it, and he will do it. God uses all things to work out his amazing plan. He's orchestrating and he's working out his plan in magnificent ways beyond our comprehension. Even today, this very day, he's working out his plan in the most spectacular ways. And I hope tonight that as I share some of these things, you're going to be like, I hope your mind literally gets blown by something that I'm going to share with you, that you're just like in awe of the majesty and the creativity of God. And we do our best to just watch and wait in obedient submission to the plan of God, to open our hearts and to open our hands and open our ears and open our eyes and say, God, what are you doing? And how do I be a part of that process? How do I be a part of that? So when we get to verse 7 here, if you're still in there, we get some important details. It's really fast. Luke just slips through here and says that she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there's no room available for them. Really quick facts here, but they're very important. The first one, right, is that she gives birth to her firstborn, a son. That's an important detail, right? If you're not familiar with this story, what's important about that detail is, remember, Mary was a virgin. She'd never been with a man. This is a miracle birth. And what's important about that is that Jesus was born, and he was not born into the sin nature that man had passed down for generations. And so he escaped the sin nature, and he lived a sinless life. And that's significant, but it's just here in a quick little passing fact that Luke shares. He also makes this brief comment here where he says that the baby is born and it's wrapped in these cloths and placed in a manger because there was no guest room. And many of us have seen the, you know, little manger scenes, and we see a little stable and stuff like that. Maybe you've heard that maybe it wasn't a stable, maybe it was a cave, maybe it was some kind of structure for animals that they found refuge in. Hang on to that. So now we're ready to hear about the shepherds. Let's dive back into our story. Back to my Jimmy Fallon comment before, and you guys watch his thank you notes when he's like, you know, he like dives back into the thank you notes. If you haven't seen it, that doesn't make any sense. We're going to dive back into this story here in verse 8, and I'm going to read a little portion to you, 8 through 21. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived." Have you guys ever been caught in the middle of something that ended up being so much bigger than you ever thought? Have you ever been living life just kind of like normal, and then all of a sudden you kind of looked around and you realized, gosh, there's something much bigger going on? It's funny, when Courtney and I got married, for our honeymoon, we went up to Banff. I don't know if you've ever been up there, but it's incredible. It's hard to get there now. But we went up there for our honeymoon. We did some backpacking. We stayed at a cabin a couple nights. We car camped some, and we got one nice hotel, like bed and breakfast in Banff in downtown. And we had just been backpacking, so we got into town, and we couldn't check into the bed and breakfast for a couple hours. So we went to the city park in the center of town. and we got out our sleeping bags and we took a nap because we were really tired. And it was funny, I remember we woke up and they were like setting up for a wedding or something like that, and we were like right in the middle of this wedding. It was like, okay, we need to get out of here. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. But the shepherds, guys, they're out in their fields and they're just doing their thing, right? It's another day. It's another dollar. It's nighttime. They're watching their flocks, making sure they're safe overnight. And then suddenly this angel appears to them. And as I read, the glory of the Lord shines around them. What would that have been like? What would that have been like? I think many of us would say, like, gosh, that would be amazing. That would be incredible. Actually, it'd be terrifying. That's what we read in the story, right? Is that they were terrified. And many times, as you've read the Bible before, when an angel appears to someone, what's one of the first things they say? Don't be afraid. Because most of the time, they're like, ah, this is terrifying. They're scared. They don't know what to think. Where we're going to zero in tonight is in verse 10 and 12. The angel says to the shepherd, says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Tonight we're going to focus on three adjectives and three nouns. Look to your neighbor and say, three adjectives and three nouns. If you don't have a neighbor, tell it to the wall or something. So first, our adjectives. Our three adjectives that we're going to focus in on are good news, great joy, and all people. Good, great, and all. The angel starts out by telling these shepherds that he has good news for them. You ever had someone come to you and then say, hey, I've got good news and bad news. Which do you want first, right? The angel shows up and he's like, hey, guys, I've got good news for you. Really good news. There's no bad news here. This is all good news. I want you to hear this. The message of Christianity is not a burden. The message of Christianity is not a burden. The gospel is not something to be ashamed of or to feel inconvenienced by. I've always loved the way that Paul says it in Romans 1:16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Our second adjective tonight is great. This angel comes in and says, not only do I have good news for you, but it's good news that will cause great joy. Who wants in on that? I do. I want some joy. I want some joy for sure. Most of us, when we hear the word joy, think of something much deeper and much more satisfying, right? I was thinking this week about how happiness quickly withers, but joy has roots. Joy just seems to sink down deeper when we say the word. It just feels like, oh, that kind of just soaks in my soul a lot deeper than just the word happiness that just kind of can come and go like the wind. But joy is deeply rooted. So he declares that he's got good news that will cause great joy. Our final adjective is the adjective all. And all obviously can be used in different ways, but he says for all people. The angel declares that this is good news that will cause great joy for all people. And this is so important because the good news is not just for the Jews. And it's not just for the Gentiles. It's not for the poor and it's not just for the wealthy. It's not just for the intellectuals and it's not just for the illiterate. It's not just for Americans and it's not just for the French. It's for women, it's for men, and it includes children. It includes the artist, it includes the engineer, the athlete, and the musician. This is good news for all people. So earlier I asked you if you've ever thought about how incredible it is that the first people to receive this good news were shepherds. Have you ever thought about how incredible it is that they were the first to receive the news and the first ones to embrace with their physical eyes the Messiah, the Savior? There's two different directions we can go with this. First, when most shepherds were not kind of CEO, CFO, successful entrepreneur whales of their days, you know, they were oftentimes unskilled, uneducated workers. It's just reality. The fact that these shepherds were the first to receive the message is so amazing. It's beautiful. It's humbling. It's remarkable. Do you know who the first witnesses of the risen Lord were? Women. Women. The first people to behold the Savior were shepherds, and the first ones to behold the risen Lord were women. Who did he pick as his disciples? Everyday, common men from the fabric of society, some of them rejected and looked down upon. Many of them did not make the upper cut of other things, so they settled for lower trades in life. Most cultures and societies create hierarchies of people, of who's in and who's out, but Jesus says, everyone's welcome at my table. This is a good news that's for all people. So our Lord was born to a young, poor couple, and he wasn't born in a palace, right? We read it several times. He was born in a manger. There was no room for them. He was born in very humble settings. I want to read a little bit to you from 1 Corinthians. I want you to just listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then I'm going to jump to verse 26. It says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Can I get an amen to that? That's amazing. It's amazing. The good news of the gospel that brings good joy, great joy, is for all people. And that is incredible. The second direction that we could go in with this idea of the shepherds being the first one is actually incredibly fascinating. I just told you that most shepherds were generally unskilled, educated men. They weren't from the upper echelon of society. When we read this story, we actually don't really know much about who these shepherds were. But there are a couple interesting thoughts about this. There are some interesting thoughts that perhaps these shepherds weren't typical shepherds. You see, outside of Bethlehem, there was a hill that was called the Tower of the Flock. It was called Migdol Eder. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But this has a picture here, and it's kind of a rock structure, and it was kind of a watchtower of sorts where the shepherds could go up top and they could kind of keep a lookout for wild animals or enemies, bandits that might come and try to kind of steal the sheep. And down in the bottom there was an area when a sheep was about to lamb, give birth, they would bring them in there so that the babies could be protected and kept safe. What's incredible about this is that these particular sheep at the Tower of the Flock were actually sacrificial sheep. So the shepherds in the area surrounding Bethlehem were actually temple priest shepherds, and they overlooked hundreds of sacrificial sheep that would be used in sacrifices in the temple. And they knew that in the law that God required unblemished, perfect lambs. And so in order to keep those lambs protected, they would bring them to this safe place to give birth. And then when they would give birth to the lamb, they would wrap it in a swaddling cloth to keep it from injury. I want you to track with me here. Could it be that the angel who declared to these shepherds that the Savior of the world has been born and that you'll find him wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger. Could it be that these temple shepherds knew exactly where to look? The Tower of the Flock. Migdol Eder. Stay with me. Could it be that Mary gave birth to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in the exact place where all these previous sheep have been born, wrapped in swaddling cloths as sacrifices for the sins of the people? Guys, this is unbelievably magnificent. Jesus is both the Good Shepherd. He declared himself to be the Good Shepherd, but he also declared himself to be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I would plead with you this week, if you have time, turn to the book of Revelation, go to BibleGateway.com and type in lamb and read all the verses in Revelation that talk about the lamb. Thinking about it in this context of where he might have been born. So whether these shepherds are symbolic of the gospel being for all people, or whether there's this amazing masterpiece that God has created, it's incredible, and we should stand in awe of what's happening here. It's amazing. It's incredible. So I told you we're going to look at three adjectives and three nouns, and now we're going to look at our three nouns. So he says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy, that's for all people. And then he says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So our three nouns are Savior, Messiah, and Lord. The first one, Savior. The word Savior means a person who saves, rescues, or delivers. If Jesus is a Savior, we need to ask the question, what does he save us from? And what does he save us for? And you might want to buckle up for this. What does he save us for? 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Romans 2:5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Ephesians 2:1-3-5 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Guys, I could go on and on. I could list a lot of verses that talk about the wrath of God. As a teacher, there can be a great temptation to focus on the topics that give me lots of pats on the back, a lot of high fives, a lot of feel-good messages. But the scripture is very, very clear that we are all sinful in need of a Savior. We have all done things, said things, and thought things that have violated the rule and the character of God. We've all lived inconsistently with the love that he desires for us to display towards one another in our actions, in our words, in our motivations. And this is all sin. Many people today would love to erase the wrath of God from the scriptures or to redefine it to mean something else that it doesn't, just to make it more palatable. But the reality is that it's there. God hates sin, and sin will be punished. It's heavy. God hates sin, and it will be punished. But I do want to emphasize that it is super critical that we realize that God hates sin, but that he loves you. He hates sin, but he loves you. God's not some angry redhead in the sky with a temper problem. A lot of times when we read these verses about the wrath of God, we think that God's up there just like, I just can't wait to smite them all. Like, that's not the case. God hates sin. He hates to see his creation living in strife and division and evil and malice and all of these things that you and I have been received the shrapnel from, as well as, you know, dispensed onto other people with our own lives. He hates the sin, but he loves you. When we understand the justice and the righteousness of God, then the wrath of God makes a little bit more sense. But also when we understand the passion of his love for the world, it helps us to realize how amazing and what good news we have in the gospel. And this is why he sent a savior. Because God could not and he cannot in integrity just overlook sin. He can't. He can't in integrity to his character just overlook it. Sin has to be punished. So what did he do in his masterpiece? He came in the form of flesh in an infant baby. And if it is true that he was born in that beautiful location as the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes the sin away, the sin of the world, then oh my gosh, God, your masterpiece, the masterpiece of your redemption plan is just beyond our comprehension. This week when I was looking at this, I'm just like, I was just crying. Like, this is so beautiful. God, what are you doing? The other day, my family, I think I've shared before in weeks that my family loves Advent, and I love it with my kids particularly because every day, kind of moving up to Christmas, we read a different story from the Bible kind of leading up to Jesus' birth. And the other day, we were reading a story about Noah's flood. And the devotional we're reading, it was just so powerful, and it just really struck me in a new way, where it just was talking about, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis 6, it says that God's heart was filled with pain. As he looked down on mankind and he saw, you know, all the evil and the strife and all of this going on, he was just like, ugh. And the writer of this devotion that we're reading talked about that, she said something about like, and it was as if God's tears came down in the flood. And it was just so beautiful because I think something struck me in a new way about just God's heart of being just being broken over our sin. So his wrath is his wrath towards sin. It's not towards you because he loves you. And he came out with this masterpiece to redeem and to save us. So Jesus came as the Savior to save you from sin. He came as the Redeemer and the Savior to save you from spending eternity in hell separated from him. This is good news. So if eternal punishment and our sin is what he saved us from, what did he save us for? This is really important, and it's even better news. He saved us to experience joy in his presence forever and with one another. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Guys, I want to declare to you today that the path of life is Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you want the path to joy, to eternal pleasures in his presence forevermore and with mankind, then that path is Jesus. It's the only way. So Jesus is the Savior, but he's also the Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew term that means anointed or promised one, and in Greek it's the word Christos. That's where we get Jesus Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. Christos is the Greek term for Messiah, the promised one. So when the angel comes and he declares that the Messiah has been born, there's no way that you and I can really understand the beauty and the amazingness of that. The best thing I could come up with is when you're a kid and you're waiting for Santa to come on Christmas, you're like, I can't wait till Christmas Day, and you're like waiting for that. But you multiply that times 10,000, the fact that the Messiah is being declared after generations of waiting is just incredible news. In the Old Testament times, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed when they stepped into their specific roles, when they were set apart for their positions of responsibility. And the anointing was a sign that God has chosen them and consecrated them for the work that he had given them to do. So when the angel comes and he says that, you know, that a Savior has been born and he is the Messiah, it carries this bigger picture to them that this individual has been anointed with a specific task, with a specific purpose. Our last and final noun tonight is Lord. So this baby's off to a massive start. The angels come to the shepherds and they say that, gosh, this baby's been born and it is a Savior. It is the Messiah and it is the Lord. Lord is the Greek term kurios, and it means Lord or Master. And it was kind of a common term in that time of history. You know, for us today, we might call it like head honcho or the big boss guy, you know, kind of deal. It's kind of what the word Lord means, is master. So this declaration is so powerful and it's so profound because at this point in history, Caesar Augustus is ruling as the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And this is really interesting because Caesar actually viewed himself as a son of the gods. That's how he viewed himself. Printed on Roman currency at that time was, you know, we have in God we trust, but on their currency it had Caesar is Lord. Caesar viewed himself as a son of the gods. He viewed himself as a Lord. According to German historian Ethelbert Stauffer, I should have spit more when I said his name, there was a saying at that time, no offense to anybody who's German, there was a saying at that time regarding Caesar that says, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Is that ringing any bells? Son of God, Lord, Savior, salvation is found in no one else. These angels are boldly declaring that Caesar is a phony. The one true Savior, the one true Messiah, the one true Lord has come. This makes so much more sense if you're familiar with Acts 4:12, right? Peter boldly declares and he says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Do you recognize that? That was a saying at that time about Caesar. And Peter redeems it and says, no. The Savior, the Messiah, the Lord is Jesus, not Caesar. Worship team, you guys can come on up. Let's draw this together. So Jesus is born, and the first humans to receive news of his birth are shepherds. And he boldly declares these three adjectives, right? I bring you good news, great joy for all people. That's awesome. Then he moves on to the nouns, and he talks about how that he is the Savior, and he is Messiah, and he is Lord. I want to proclaim to you tonight that just as it was 2,000 years ago tonight, it is good news, it is for great joy, and it is for all people. I want to unapologetically declare to you that the Bible proclaims that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. It's not optional. It's factual. But did you know that knowing that is not good enough? Did you notice that I said that Jesus is a Savior, that he is the Messiah, and he is the Lord? And knowing that is not good enough to check it off on a true or false question or check all of the above in a multiple choice question. It doesn't really matter. If you have not accepted and proclaimed and received Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, then you still stand condemned as a sinner under the wrath of God. And you'll spend forever, eternity, separated from him. He doesn't want that. That's why he gave his son. That's why he died for you. Because he hates the sin, but he loves you. And he wanted to make a way, make that path. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. So if you've never done that before, if you've never expressed that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, I'd love for you to do that. I want to urge you to do that. And it's simple. You don't have to be a poet. You don't have to be good with words. You don't have to jump through any kind of hoops. Some people say it's as easy as the ABCs. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and extends you forgiveness, and then call on his name. Declare that he is your Savior. If you'd like to talk to anyone more about what that means or how to take that step, then we would love to chat with you about that. But as I wrap up tonight, I want to ask, how are we all to respond to this message? The scripture says that there's kind of three responses that's in here. First, Mary, it says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then it talks about how the shepherds, they went out and they spread the word concerning what they had seen and heard. And then finally, it says they glorified and they praised God. So as you continue over these next 2 weeks, to Christmas is less than 2 weeks away now, I want to encourage you to ponder and treasure the Christmas story, the miracle of what Jesus has done on our behalf, the masterpiece that God has created. I want to encourage you to spread this good news that causes great joy for all people. We've been entrusted with that message to carry it forward to others around us. And then lastly, let's glorify and praise God together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, and thank you for Luke recording it so that here 2,000 years ago we can read it and stand in awe and wonder of your miracle, your redemption plan. Thank you for this good news that causes great joy for all people, that you didn't come for just some, but that you came for all. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that you would stir up our hearts to be invigorated by that, to be strengthened by it, to be excited about it, and to carry that message forward. Be honored, be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.